some of y'all might remember, and I think it's still somewhat popular, but some of you might remember a popular self-help book that was on the shelves several years ago. It was written by a health, wealth, and prosperity speaker. I really can't, in good conscience, say pastor or preacher, but he touted your best life now. I don't know if you've heard of that. You know, while positive thinking, and that's kind of what it was, kind of like the power of positive thinking and a positive attitude is obviously not wrong in every case. But I think really the positive attitude of believers, when you look at the foundation of the positive attitude itself, it should have some root in something meaningful. And I think our positive attitude as believers or followers of Christ has to be rooted in something more than the pleasures of life. And that's usually what a health, wealth, and prosperity speaker speaks of, is enjoying the things of this life. In chapter 8 of Romans that we're going to be in today, Paul gives us a glimpse of how we can live a blessed life now, which obviously is kind of a play on best life now, but you can live a blessed life now with your best life later, hopefully much later. But we see this as we enter into chapter 8. I'm going to start in verse 12, but you need to know what he spoke of at the first part of what we call chapter 8. The first part of chapter 8, this is the part of the letter to the Christians at Rome where he's reminding them that they have access to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwells them. The Holy Spirit is there, ready, willing, and available to guide them in their Christian life. And there's great hope in the Spirit. You know, the Spirit is the very one of the parts of the triune God. To possess the Holy Spirit is an amazing thing. One thing Paul deals with when he's dealing with these Christians in Rome is how they can conquer their desires of the flesh. He's saying the Spirit is what is going to help you do that. You're given the ability through the Holy Spirit. Now, as we get into verse 12, he's stressing the fact that the Spirit must have us. Yeah, we have the Holy Spirit, but we must let the Holy Spirit have us. Does that make sense? Have control of us. You know, the Lord, when he was entering in Jerusalem, you remember when Christ was entering into Jerusalem and he was weeping. And he's weeping because he was saying, oh, Jerusalem, how I would have taken you basically under my wing as a hen would shelter her chicks. Remember that? But you wouldn't have it. The Holy Spirit is one who wants to take us under his wing, and we have access to all the help then that he can give us. So what we're going to look at in these verses, in verses 12 through 30, is that that's the part of chapter 8 we're going to look at. We're going to look at some of these glorious gifts that we're given and offered by the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty amazing. And the first block we're going to look at in verses 12 through 17, we're told about a glorious inheritance that we have access to. Do you remember the words of Saul? Well, think back, and you have when Jesus presented himself to Saul, who then becomes known as the Apostle Paul when he starts using his Greek name. If you remember, Jesus said something very interesting. He said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Remember that? I think we looked at that maybe last sometime. I mentioned that. Do you remember what a goad is? G-O-A-D? It's basically a long stick with some point on the end of it. And if you had a team of oxen, then if they're going the wrong way, you poke them to get them to correct them to go another way. So it's a way of correcting. And if they don't correct, what? If they resist the correction, you poke them harder. So by resisting the direction, you actually will incur injury and more pain upon yourself. Then you understand what Jesus means when he says, "Paul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why in the world would you purposely harm yourself by going against my direction, my call on your life?" Well, in the same way, you have the Holy Spirit, who we have been told will yoke together with us to guide us through life. And why in the world would we want to kick against that? It would do nothing more than hurt us, injure us, and cause us harm and pain. So now as we get into verse 12, let's look at this. So then, brothers, this is after he's explained how the Holy Spirit is there to help us conquer the flesh and the desires of the flesh. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 12 is interesting. He says, so brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh. Now, he doesn't say what we're debtors to, but there's an obvious answer to this. He has just described the difference in the first part of chapter 8 about being a slave to sin and how the Holy Spirit can solve that issue for you. So, let's look at this generally. If you're not a debtor to the flesh, he says, you are debtors. We are debtors. Who are we indebted to? Well, I'll give you the answer to that. Understand that we're not debtors to the flesh. Why? Because the flesh brings death. The flesh seeks to hurt, wound, or destroy us. We're not indebted to anything or anyone that seeks us harm. Would you agree with that? Why would you be indebted to somebody that wants to hurt you? Your flesh wants to harm you. Your flesh wants to separate, your fleshly desires want to separate you from the ways of the Lord, from the direction of the Lord. So who are we indebted to? We're indebted to the one who saved us from death. We're indebted to the one who saved us from death, from the wrath of the righteous judge, the one who redeemed us with his own life, death, and resurrection. Now, you know we're indebted to Christ. And we're indebted to the Spirit that he sent us. In other words, we are called to follow him. He's been given to us for a reason. Jesus said, don't worry about me leaving. He said, it'll be okay. When you look in John 14, he's saying, don't worry about that. He's saying, because I'm going to send someone, I hate to say better, but to me, there is something better about the one who comes and indwells all believers instead of just being limited to a physical body, which he was. Because he said, this is going to be a good thing. You don't just have a itinerant traveling preacher who's preaching the word and healing. Incredible ministry, absolutely, that the Lord gave us. And again, paid for our redemption with his own blood. Absolutely, incredible. Then he says, it gets better than that. The better than that is the Holy Spirit's going to come in and dwell every one of you. And guess what? You've got the very Holy Spirit of God in you to lead, direct, keep you from those things that would hurt, harm, or kill, or destroy you. In verse 14, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We don't want to forget this. The saved, the redeemed, you and I that say that we're believers, we show our sonship by our obedience to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now you think about that. You really are confirming and affirming your salvation by how well you obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit lead you to do? The Holy Spirit, what are some things you know that he prompts you to do? He prompts you to study the word. He prompts you to pray. He prompts you to love your enemies. We know this because those are all things Jesus commanded. So we know that he's going to prompt us to do those things. He prompts you to be generous. He prompts you to be forgiving. He prompts you to be full of grace. He prompts you to remember where you came from and what you were saved from. He prompts all those things. He prompts you to serve where he calls you to serve. These are all times. Now, it'll be gentle at times. It'll be gentle until it needs to be a little more firm. But he is a prompter. In verse 15, we're given this wonderful analogy. Now, understand, some of these things Paul writes, understand who he's writing to. He's writing to these Romans. But he's writing to believers in Rome. There were some Jews, some Gentiles. But they would understand Roman culture. In verse 15, he says, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And just to remind you, what does Abba mean? Abba is like, it's a Hebrew term, which is much like Papa or Daddy. It's a very intimate term that you would see or that you would hear. But the Roman culture, those in the Roman culture would understand the difference between a slave and a son. Huge difference. A slave has no rights to the property of his master. Absolutely none. A son has all rights to the household, to whatever his father has rights to, the son has rights to. And he says, well, what are we a slave to before we come to Christ? What are we enslaved by? Our own flesh, our own sin. He says, no, you're not a slave, you're a son. You're a son now who has the rights to all the things of the Lord. And you actually have a father, the creator of the universe, as your daddy, as your papa, your intimate, loving parent. He goes even further. He says, if children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is always astounding me. I brought this up in several sermons because it just amazes me, the reminder that we are a co-heir, we are fellow heir. We stand beside our Lord and Savior as a fellow heir to the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to be an heir? If you inherit your family's estate, you have all their property and you have the rights to all that property. Do with what you have all the rights and privileges to that property. Think about that. What does God own? And in eternity, we are granted to be co-heirs of all those things. Now, does that not give you some indication of how much God loves, cares, wants you to follow him, wants you to trust him, and a reason why you can trust him? What a glorious inheritance that he's promised. And again, to be adopted as sons. Because he says, receive the spirit of adoption as sons. Again, they would have understood that under Roman law, that gave you total privileges. The same privileges as a natural born son. But again, to be a co-heir, it really expresses the level of reconciliation offered to believers. Now this is, remember, we are totally enemies of God. We have total enmity toward God before we're saved. And he says, while we were still those enemies, he died for us. He didn't come to save all the good people. He came to save all the people that needed to be saved, which that's all his enemies. But you can't be reconciled any more than to be considered an equal heir of the kingdom than the very Son of God. So we see that we can be blessed now. With God as our Father, the Holy Spirit as our God, and Jesus as our Savior, is there any more blessing than we need than that? And I think I need to remember that, you need to remember that, we need to remember that. Is there any greater blessing that we could ask for than to have God as Father, Holy Spirit as God, and Jesus as Savior? That is pretty amazing. What more could we ask? But then Paul ends this little paragraph, the way we have it broken up. It says, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul says, in the same way Jesus said, in this life, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. You're going to be there. If they do, after you see what they do to me, don't think they won't do that to you as you follow me. And Paul says that. He says, now you got to remember, this is a great, glorious hope. We can live a blessed life. It does not mean it's going to be without suffering. We live in a broken world, and that's going to be discussed here a little bit later about the creation itself being broken, being in futility, which means it is decaying. But it's a harsh reality, but man, he turns that around so quickly as we enter into this next section, because we're going to see, yes, we have a glorious inheritance. We can live our blessed life now with all that we've already been granted, but we have a glorious hope for the future. I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class that it's really hard to fathom this. But let's go ahead and listen to it. Let's listen to the hope that we have for the future as we go into verse 18. And again, this next statement is going to come from a man who's been beaten, tortured, imprisoned, ridiculed, rejected by his own people. That's what, for his faith in Christ. And listen to what he says. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Again, be easy for me to say that. Easy for me to say. My level of suffering does not even come close. My level of suffering is what I would consider average. Endured the death of a parent, the death of two of my in-laws. I was going to say parents-in-law. Enduring death of some church, one of the, this is not to elevate anybody, but just to be very personal, when we lost Wayman Cameron, it hurt as bad as me losing a dad. And you might not understand that. But being 3 or 4 hours away from family, and just, he was actually born the same year as my dad, and just the way he treated me and tried to mentor me, it meant the world to me. So those types of suffering, absolutely, I've endured that. But it's nothing compared to what some of you have gone through. I know that. And it's nothing compared to, absolutely nothing compared to what Paul went through, and doesn't even compare to what Christ went through. If there was a man who gave us a model of how to endure suffering, it was our Lord and Savior. And hopefully, I hope no human being ever goes through what he would go through. And I don't think they will, mainly because not a saved individual won't go through what Christ went through, because the ultimate pain and suffering that our Lord went through was when he endured the wrath of Almighty God, his Father. That was what he endured. The physical pain, horrible. We don't want to deal with that. But worse than physical pain is the wrath of God himself, that rejection by God the Father himself, where he took on the sins of the world and became sin in our place. But even with that, Paul says any suffering that we endure in this life is nothing. He's a man speaking on the authority of one who has suffered. None of this compares with the glory that we're going to see in the future, that will be revealed to us. Now he talks about the creation. For the creation, talking about the world in general, the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Let's put this in a little bit of perspective, maybe something we can relate to. How do you feel as you approach the time of your scheduled vacation? What's on your mind? There's a level of vacation, I know. You have your cabin, your condo, your hotel, whatever, your mobile home, whatever, your motor home, whatever. You have that all planned. You have your schedule planned, what you're going to do, what you're going to see. Now, for me, what my plan is when we take vacation is I fill it in on the calendar from 8 in the morning till midnight. Nothing. That's the way I enjoy vacations, is with nothing planned. But I love the anticipation as a child even, and even as an adult. You can't wait to leave the stress and the responsibilities maybe of your daily life with the real hope of enjoying a nice respite from that. It's at least a mental break, mental and physical break from it, even though you know it's temporary. Now, Paul is saying, now, put it in perspective. As a believer, we need to understand we have an incredible hope for the glory to come. That should be something, no matter what's going on right now, that, man, I've got that to look forward to. No matter how bad your job is going, no matter how sick you are now, that you're going to get over that before your vacation time. Think about it as far as in light of eternity and what the hope that we have, what we can look forward to, no matter what we go through in this life. Because if you had a promise of a more lasting or permanent release from the struggles and stress and the heartache, wouldn't that be something that would be worth looking forward to? Wouldn't that be almost too good to be true? Kind of off the chart hope, and that's what Paul's talking about here. This is the real, when he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that's revealed to us, this is when he's saying that's the real best life that's coming, that's awaiting for us in eternity. Verses 19 through 22 are interesting. And I had to really look at this and read it again and read the commentaries and read some reference scriptures and think, what is he talking about here? Now, I understand about creation being broken, but it says creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's really talking about the return of Christ and the saints. For the creation was subjected to futility or corruption, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Okay, now this is strange. I don't understand that part. So, to understand that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. When you have the fall of man, which man's disobedience in the garden, man being man and woman, however you want to put the blame on whomever, it was a combo. The man was with woman. He knew exactly what was going on. He succumbed to the same temptation the woman did. But then there was judgments pronounced. And I'm going to go ahead and read all three judgments, but really focus on the last one. And you know Satan was manifested in the serpent, so the judgment hit him first. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This speaking of, in figurative terms, the most degree, the coming of the Messiah, the ultimate deliverance. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And again, that refers to the wife trying to usurp the authority given to her given to the husband. And then to Adam, he said this, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you should not eat of it. Listen to this next phrase. Cursed is the ground because of you. When you look back Paul was talking about it, don't go back to Romans yet, but when you look back in Romans, he says, creation didn't decide to be cursed. They were cursed because of man. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So now as we go back to Romans chapter 8, now maybe we understand a little bit better. Creation has been waiting for redemption as well as man has. And in the same way that man caused the fall of nature, caused the corruption in nature by his own sin, guess what? In the very end, when the earth and heavens are all recreated, they all get redeemed along with mankind. Sin and death are gone, but you also have creation being redeemed to its perfection the way it was supposed to be forever in the beginning. So that's where you have the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. It didn't do anything to cause it. Man did. But because of him who subjected it, who subjected God, put the curse on nature because of man. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, this talks about in the end times. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, all this that we're experiencing now, whether it is the environment, whether it's climate change, global warming, all those things which occurs forever, but you have disruption, you have imperfection in the earth's climate, in the operation of the earth, you have degradation. All these things are just birth pains. But what are birth pains? Birth pains are a precursor. Now, the way it's being spoken of here, it's putting in relation to birth pains. And again, the ladies that have born children can attest to this. It's horrible. If you experienced any of those pains, it's a horrible pain. But what's the anticipation? A successful birth. So we're really looking at this in terms of a successful birth, because then you have this ultimate joy and elation. He said, that's the way it's going to be in the end times. All this that you see going on, this is just birth pains, but to remind you, there is deliverance coming. There is ultimate joy coming, even though there's pain now. But then we read this. This also was strange to me. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What does it mean that we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Okay, I wasn't sure how to describe that. So let me refer to the Bible Exposition Commentary by Warren Wiersbe. This to me was the best common English language way to describe this, because I was confused by that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's why we groan. Okay. The reason we groan is because we have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit, a foretaste of the glory to come. When we are saved and we are granted this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we've got a taste. That first fruits of the Spirit, a taste of what it's going to be like in the glory to come. Just as the nation of Israel tasted the first fruits of Canaan when the spies returned, so we Christians have tasted of the blessings of heaven through the ministry of the Spirit. This makes us want to see the Lord, receive a new body, and live with Him and serve Him forever. We are waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of the body when Christ returns. This is the thrilling climax to the adoption that took place at conversion when the Spirit of adoption gave us an adult standing in God's family. When Christ returns, we shall enter into our full inheritance. Meanwhile, we wait and hope, for we are saved by that hope. And what hope is that? That blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. The believer does not get frustrated as he sees and experiences suffering and pain in this world. He knows that the temporary suffering will one day give way to eternal glory. So that helped me understand that phrase, that we've tasted, that we've had the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, and that's why we groan. That's why we're so prompted. We were so ready to be delivered from this. Paul dealt with that. You know, he writes this, but he wrote in one of his letters, what did he say? Man, I'm torn between the two. This was when he was very tired. He's tired of being beaten. He's tired of being persecuted. He's tired of being rejected. He said, you know, I would really, at this stage of my life, I'm ready to go be with the Lord. I'm ready to be with Christ right now. But I also know that I need to be here to encourage. I know that I'm called to minister to the word. I know that I'm called to minister to the lost. I know that I'm called to keep sharing this gospel message. So I'm torn between the two. See, he was groaning. Because, you know, this life is hard, but I know I'm supposed to be here for now. And I'll wait until God calls me home to be with him. Lastly, as we go on to verse 26. We see this image of this glorious helper that we've been granted in the Holy Spirit. This is really the source of our blessed life now. Yes, we are going to be delivered in the last part of this block. When you get to verse 30, we're talking about this ultimate deliverance. So you're going to see it wrapped up in this, but we're given some things in this block of Scripture we can hold on to right now. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and I'm going to add right now. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought right now. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us right now with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. One of the greatest gifts, in my opinion, one of the greatest gifts a human being can have is some person who understands, sympathizes, encourages, lifts us up when we're tired, sad, or struggling in any way. Someone that's like that you can turn to. Now, hopefully, in many cases, for those that are married, it's your spouse. It could be another family member. It could be a close friend. But to me, there's nothing better than that, to have somebody else you can lean on, that you can share with, all those things. Well, we're told in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is basically described as the closest friend or confidant or helper you could ever have. Think about this. Summed up in these verses, he knows us better than anybody else. He loves us more than anybody else. He helps us more than anybody else. He guides us better more than anybody else because his guidance is perfect. And he delivers us from death to life. We've already seen that in scriptures before, pulling us away from the desires, the things that we want to do in the flesh, and pulls us away from that and delivers us from that. And he even prays for us. We see, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, lifts us up. We don't know what to pray, what we ought. Why would you not know what to pray? Because you're paralyzed. You're overwhelmed. I'm saying paralyzed with fear or grief. You're overwhelmed. You're confused. He knows that. You don't have to go explain that to him. You don't have to say, Lord, I'm so confused. He says, yeah, I know. But you do have to submit to him and say, please, I need help with this. I have no idea what to say, what to pray, what to ask for, what to hope for. I don't know. He says, I got this. I know. Not only do I know you, I know him. I am him. See, it's wrapped up so neatly and so tightly, you can say, I know exactly what to ask for. I don't have to guess. Another individual, when they're helping you out, they're doing their best. I'm doing my best to evaluate. If you come to me, I'm doing my best to evaluate what you need. I'm very limited. I'm a human being. I'm limited in what I see, hear, touch, feel, you know, all those things, what I've recorded in my fallible brain. But you got the Holy Spirit who's perfect, knows everything down to the finest detail of what's going on, what you need, what is really hurting, what really has you overwhelmed. And he says, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is not talking about a prayer language. This is not talking about speaking in tongues. These are not words. These are not anything you say. This is you having him pray for you. There's nothing here that says that he reaches down and works your mouth. That he doesn't have to. The Holy Spirit is uttering these things. That's pretty amazing to me. Then verse 28, this is one that's hard for us. I mean, it's hard for us to understand, but it's a wonderful thing to hold on to when you don't have much else to hold on to. And he says, you know, the Lord works all things. For those that love God, all things work together for good. Now, understand, this is God's definition of good, not your definition of good. Our definition of good is what benefits us. Our definition of good is how we prosper, whether it's health, financially, relationship-wise. That's our definition of good. God has a different definition of good because he says, you know, you're not the only person in the universe. There is a lot of creation out there that you're interacting with that's not you. I know what's best for everything all at once, all at the same time, for every individual. He says, for you especially as a called person, I have called you. You have responded to my call. You love me. You trust me. And he says, I'm going to work all things together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things for the best result, not always for your desired result. But he works all things for the best result. We can do things for a good result. We can work things for a good result. We can do good things. I'm talking about in his name. But understand that he will do things that are not just good, but are best. You know, there are a lot of things we can do in ministry of a church, and they're good things. But we want to make sure that we try our utmost in seeking his will out to do the best things, not just the good things. Don't get all confused and bound up by foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justified, glorified. Let's work through this the way that Paul, I think, means this and the way that we should take this. The truth of the matter is, we know from Scripture that the Lord himself calls us. I don't think there's any dispute there. What is man's responsibility? Come by faith. That is ultra clear in Scripture. So God calls, we respond in faith. And guess what? When we respond, it did not surprise God. What has God got planned? Everything. He has predestined good works for every believer. He already knew it. From the beginning of what we call the beginning of time for all eternity, guess what? God knew exactly who was going to be saved, who would accept him as Lord and say, he knew, we don't know. Now, that's a lot different than saying God handpicked who was going to be saved, to say the foreknowledge that he knew them. Okay, if you know, what's a good analogy of this? If you know, if you were given some prophetic vision that your son, Dominic, you knew he was going to be a professional ball player. You knew that. You were given a prophetic vision. I understand you don't have that prophetic vision. What would you do? Oh, I've lined up. I'm doing everything to enhance that, to make sure I'm on that path. Well, think of it in God's terms. God knows you're going to be saved. He's going to have everything lined out. He's going to have the best path. Wow. I don't know what a path is. The best path lined out for you imaginable. Working all things together for the good for those who love him called according to his purpose, right? Will you always stay on the exact path, that the perfect path? Absolutely not. Because I guarantee you God did not say, I want him to sin here and to sin again here and sin really bad here. No, so we're going to deviate from this perfect path, but he has predestined a path. He has called us to a ministry. He has called us to a life of faith. Because he's trying to, as we see in verse 29, trying to conform us to the image of his son. In verse 30 says, those he predestined, those he planned out every step for, he also called. He's the one that called them, therefore he could plan out every step. And those whom he called, he also justified, he made right, he reconciled them with himself because they have come by faith. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's going to glorify us forever in heaven and make us like his son, being co-heirs forever with him. That's just an amazing promise that we're given here. He guides us. Knowing all that he has planned and knowing all that he's called us to do. He's the one that's done the calling. He leads us to our best life forever in eternity. Final glorification as co-heirs with Christ. So don't be misled. This is not your best life now. You better hope it's not. That's one preacher I heard say. I said, you better hope it's not your best life now. Because you won't look too good in eternity if this is the best that it gets. Basically saying because you've rejected Christ if you think this is your best life now. But it is your blessed life now to claim, and your best life is coming. You know, hopefully for most of us, it'll be a while, but it will, each and every one of us will enter into eternity. And not that long. There won't be a person in here, most likely, 100 years from now, still breathing breath in here, unless the Lord has come, raptured, and then we're all back here, right? But in general terms, there won't be anybody in here 100 years from now. We'll all be in glory, or we will be somewhere. And I just pray that you understand that the Lord wants to bless you now. The Lord wants to save you now. If you're saved, the Lord wants you to be obedient to him now. You've got a Holy Spirit now that's ready to pray now, comfort you now, encourage you now, lead you now. Let's pray.